Oh God, with me to Paul's letter to Ephesus, the epistle to the Ephesian Christians, chapter 2. And in a moment, I'll be reading verses 4 through 7 of the Word of God. On this blessed Easter morning, we're going to consider a majestic passage from Scripture penned by the Apostle Paul and contained in this letter he wrote to the church in the ancient city of Ephesus. And in this passage, the Apostle Paul will speak about the things that the Lord Jesus has accomplished for those who believe in Him for salvation. In fact, this passage that I'm about to read to you this morning has been called a hymn celebrating the glories of salvation and of grace alone. It's been called a spiritual biography, describing what believers once were apart from Christ, and what they've now become in Christ, and God's purpose for this radical change that His mercy has brought about in their lives. Now, what is very interesting about this passage that you wouldn't know unless you looked underneath the words, that the Apostle Paul has coined three words. He's put them together. He's created a special vocabulary in these verses to communicate everything that Jesus has done for us in saving us. And it is incredible. Three words. He coins these words. And these words are designed to show the radical change that Jesus has brought about in the lives of those He's saved. And I'm going to go ahead and tell you what those words are. And so with your text open before you, you can identify these special words that Paul created just for this passage. In verse number 5, there's the first word translated by the phrase, made us alive together with. Now that whole phrase is one word in Paul's original writing. The second word he creates is in verse 6, translated by the phrase, raised us up with. That's all one word, raised us up with. The third word that Paul's created is in verse 6, seated us with Him. So that entire phrase translates one word that the Apostle Paul created just for this occasion, made alive, seated, and raised with Christ. Now that's what He's done. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So with that in mind, with that little tip, let's read this passage together from Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah! How about sometimes the inner Baptist comes out in me, and I apologize for that. We're supposed to be dignified Presbyterians, and so if you'll excuse me for that slip up. But boy, what a passage! What a passage! My goodness, magnificent, majestic passage. But before we dig down and start looking at these promises, we need to know something. Is this for real? Is this true? How many of you this morning have been promised something and it wasn't delivered in the way it was promised? How many of us have known incredible expectations blown up beyond maybe what they should be, only to be deflated by someone not doing what they said they would do, or some promise not coming true like was claimed would be the truth? How many of you have had that happen? Well, we all have had that happen. We've all been disappointed. We've all discovered that some things are too good to be true. And my question for you on Easter Sunday, is this too good to be true? Because this is good, but is it too good to be true? Is it really true that Jesus has done all this? I read the true story in 2002. It was just completed the story. You'll understand in a moment. It just reached its conclusion in 2010. But a story started in 2002, and the story is true. It's like this: there was a place of business that employed several people. And a young woman, was employed there. And the boss said, you know, we're going to have a contest. And the contest is that whoever has the most sales gets, this was a verbal announcement, gets a new Toyota. So the boss just announces this verbally. Whoever wins the sales contest gets a new Toyota. And that excited the employees. And this young woman was excited, and she went to work, and she made a lot of sales. So at the end of the contest, the boss identified her as the winner, blindfolded her, took her out to the parking lot, and you know what she's expecting, you know. And that blindfold comes off, and he gives her a little box. And inside that little box was a toy Yoda. Now, some of you know what I'm talking about because you've seen Star Wars. Yoda is the main character, or one of the main characters in Star Wars, and so the boss gave her a toy Yoda. Now, she sued him. And 2002, that you can look it up on the internet. I know it's true. 2002, that happened. The case was finally litigated, and it came to a conclusion in 2010, and she got enough money to buy more than a Toyota. Let's put it that way. But sometimes that happens. Sometimes you're expecting the Toyota, and you get the Toyoda. Is that happening here in this passage? Is it too good to be true? Well, let's try to answer that before we even understand what Paul is saying. Let's try to answer it. Let me tell you why it's true. First, it's in the Word of God. You've just read these promises in the Word of God. And if God promises to do something, He will do it. And you can take that to the bank. The Word of the Lord is unfailing and unwavering, unchanging. The Word of God says His Word is established forever in the heavens. It cannot change. And so you can rest assured this morning that everything you're reading here is for real. Because God's Word does not lie. But there's another reason you should believe that these words are true. These words are true because the promises they communicate to us flow from the character of God. What kind of a God has made these promises? Well, note verse 4. You can just read it for yourself. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us. In other words, this promise that I'm about to show you in a moment, these promises stand upon not only the Word of God, but the character of God. And notice His character. God is merciful. He is the King of mercy. And mercy has been defined as God's compassion and pity for helpless sinners. Another way to think about mercy is it is a profound kindness. Now, would it be kind of God to promise you something and then change the game for you? Or not deliver? No, God is too kind to do that. He is merciful. God is a God of empathy. His heart is broken by human sin and misery and wickedness. And more than that, it's more than God just feels something for us. Mercy, to understand it biblically, means God does something about it. He sees our misery. He sees our pain. And He sees the consequences of our sins. And He launches into action. He does something. God is merciful. He is rich. Think about that. Rich in mercy. Our manifold miseries, which we've brought down upon ourselves with our sins, have touched the heart of God. Remember how Jesus is described in the Epistle to the Hebrews? He is not way off. He is not a high priest who's way off. He's a merciful high priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's merciful. Think about some scenes you know from the New Testament. Think about, if you will, in Matthew 9, our Lord Jesus sees the crowds following Him. And Matthew, who was there, describes what he saw and heard in Jesus. Matthew writes this, "When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them." The Son of God, merciful, moved to pity, profound compassion when He looked out across the faces of thousands following Him and He could see the sin and the depravity in their hearts and the wretched consequences that had resulted from their choices, and His heart was broken. He is merciful, rich in mercy. Think about, if you will, a more specific case. Luke tells us that Jesus was walking around near a city called Nain. And when he showed up at Nain, there was a funeral going on. And you've seen Middle Eastern funerals on television. The procession is in the street. The coffin's being carried through the street. That's been the way it's been done for thousands of years. And on that day, this widow, who didn't have a husband, had an only son, and her only son was dead, and her only son was laying in that coffin. And Jesus showed up at Nain, and the scripture says this, when Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her. Now, what did he do? What did Jesus do? Best thing that could ever happen at a funeral. Jesus walked over, touched the coffin, and raised that boy from the dead. Now, that's what mercy does. Mercy not only feels something, mercy does something. And so God, listen to this, is rich in mercy. You think he would lie to you about some promise he would make? Would that be kind? Would that be compassionate? No, he is rich in mercy. He doesn't lie. And notice this, he's not only rich in mercy, he's rich in love. Notice Paul says his great love, verse 4, not just love, but his great love. How great is great when it has to do with God? It is infinitely great. You look out across the starry sky at night, and you look as far as you can. You pull out your telescope. You look as far as you can. You launch a telescope into space, and you look out as far as you can, and you see the very edges of a universe that is 13 to 19 billion years, light years across. And why is that there? To show you how great God is. And that space is filled with his love. How great the Father's love. Would that love lie to you? Would that love fail you? So God has delivered some promises to you from his word based on his character. But there's another foundation to this promise. And that brings us to what we're celebrating this morning. Not only God's word and God's character, but the promises we're about to look at in a moment are based upon what actually happened to Jesus. The historical facts concerning Jesus are the basis for the promises we find here. Notice these words. Now, look at your Bible and you'll see the words alive together with, raised up with, seated with. So whatever happened to Jesus is going to happen to you. God says it, his character guarantees it, and the life of Jesus illustrates it. Are you with me? In other words, he was made alive, he was raised, and he was seated. Those are the three successive historical events in the saving career of Jesus. And that's what's going to happen to you. What happened? He was raised bodily from the grave. He ascended into heaven, and he sat down. That's what happened. In other words, then, what happened to Jesus is going to happen to everybody who believes in Jesus. Now, I know you know a lot about Jesus, but it never hurts to refresh our memories about what he did. First, the incarnate Son of God came to earth. He descended from heaven, was born to the Virgin Mary. He was the God-man. And he lived a life of complete perfection and sinlessness and in conformity to the will of God. He lived a holy life. Then, at the end of his life, he freely gave himself to die upon the cross. As we discussed on Friday night, he was not a martyr. He was not the victim of a murder. He was not anybody's victim. He laid his life down as a ransom to satisfy divine justice. He freely gave up his life. He committed himself to the hands of angry sinners. He submitted to their kangaroo court tribunal. He delivered himself over to death freely. And then his dead body was taken down from the cross and mummified. That is, the traditional post-death arrangements were made. His body was wrapped in linen cloths, and it was anointed with various good-smelling spices, and his body was placed in the tomb, and the stone was rolled across the tomb entrance, weighing some 2,000 pounds, and it was sealed with the emperor's signet ring, and that was the end, right? No. Something happened. We just read about it from Matthew. Something happened. He was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. And that wasn't all. Then 40 days later, after he'd appeared to hundreds, maybe thousands of people, he ascended back to the Father, where he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty, and now he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that's what happened to Jesus. Now, that is the gospel. Think about the way the Apostle Paul laid out a definition of the gospel for us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. In a few minutes at the Lord's table, we're going to recite the words of the Apostles' Creed. The church has been saying this for 2,000 years, and here's what we're going to say in just a minute. We're going to say we believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, and that he rose again from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and he will come to judge the living and the dead. Now, that's what happened to Jesus, and amazingly, Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, that's what's going to happen to you. It's exactly what's going to happen to you if you believe in Jesus. It seems too good to be true, but it is true. It is true. Now, what is going to happen? Let's take just a few minutes and think about what's going to happen to every person who's believed in Jesus Christ. What's going to happen? Well, number one, in verse 5, we've been made alive together with Christ. Now, that only makes sense because what he says prior to that is that we were dead in trespasses and sins. There was a spiritual death that fell upon all of us. We are sons of Adam, and we believe in original sin, and so we believe in original spiritual death. We're born dead. I know you come out kicking and screaming, right? But you're dead spiritually. Every human being is born in a state of alienation from God. Spiritual death. The wages of sin is death, and that's good for everybody. The graphic details of that death, if we had time this morning, you could look at verses 1 through 3, and you would see what Paul says about that spiritual death. You were dead in transgressions and sins. You followed the ways of the world. You were a slave of Satan. You gratified the flesh. You followed its desires. And notice the last thing he says there in verse 3, you were by nature a child of wrath. Now, over and against that, Paul sounds the triumphant news that you were made alive together with Christ. Made alive. From that awful state of spiritual death, Jesus released you. And God alone did it through Christ, because we all know the facts. Dead men don't rise, do they? And dead men who are dead spiritually don't rise. Something must happen to them, or they will remain dead forever. And so the Bible calls this miracle of being made alive regeneration. That's the word in the New Testament. And it's done by God the Father in the power of God the Holy Spirit in the name of God the Son, Jesus Christ. He is moved in pity, in mercy, to bring us to life. So you were made alive together with Christ the moment you trusted in Jesus. You were born again. You started living again when Jesus became your Lord. God brought you back to life. And think about now how much you owe to the Lord. Think about this. And this is the point Jesus makes to Nicodemus in John 3. How much did you have to do with your first birth, your physical birth? How much credit should you get for that, for being born? I mean, how much did you work to be born? What did you do to get born? Well, nothing. Nothing. And that was the point Jesus made to Nicodemus. How can a man be born again? And Jesus says, you can't. You can't. You must be born from above. And you had as much to do with you becoming a Christian as you did with you being born. The credit goes to God. God's mercy, God's love. He brought you to life spiritually. Now you're new. You were made alive. You only began to live when you met Jesus. But look at this in the second place. Not only were you made alive like Jesus was in the tomb, you have been raised with Christ, raised up with Him. Now that's just simply staggering to contemplate. Think of our Lord's body dead in the tomb. Again, on the surface, that looks like the end of something. And don't you know, the powers of hell were celebrating as the Son of God lay in the tomb, in the darkness of that tomb, cold, dead. Hell was celebrating. Because death has a decided finality about it. It's the termination of life. But on that Sunday morning, I want you to think about something. And many of you who work in physics and astronomy and space travel, and many of you who blow things up for a living, will really appreciate this. On that Sunday morning, in that tomb in Jerusalem, there was a power unleashed that was unequaled in the history of the universe. Now think about that. Greater than the power of the atom, greater than the power of the Big Bang, whatever that was. Greater than the power of the biggest mother of all bombs we could make. The greatest power ever released in the universe. Omnipotence itself released on that tomb, on the dead body of Jesus. And when that happened, when the Lord was brought back to life, the powers of hell shook. There was an earthquake in Jerusalem. Even some of the tombs of the saints were broken open, and there was a resurrection of some people in Jerusalem. You can read that in the Bible for yourself. The world shook. Hell quaked at the omnipotence of God. Paul says in Romans 1:4 that on that day, God declared His Son to be the Lord with power by raising Him from the dead. Boy, that's an understatement. Declared with power to be the Son of God. And you're going to be raised just like that. Raised with Him. Now, you were raised with Him in a sense when you trusted Christ and you were brought to spiritual life. The resurrection physically of Jesus is an illustration of your spiritual resurrection when you believed in Christ. But there's more, because one day your grave is going to be disturbed. It's going to happen. There was a disturbance at the tomb of Jesus. And highly trained Roman guards ran like little babies when the angel comes and that stone is tossed aside like it's a little stick. And the Son of God comes out. And that is what He's going to do for you. One day, you're going to be raised from the dead. Your tomb is going to do what those tombs of the saints did when Jesus died. Your tomb is going to be raised out of the ground. The vault shattered. The coffin pops open. And there you are, alive and well. The omnipotent power of God bringing you back to life. And what that means is, right now, this moment, you are new. The Apostle Paul is speaking of these things as if they've already happened. You were raised. That's how certain it is. You were raised. Paul says you are raised to walk, Romans 6:4, in newness of life. The old is gone, he says. Now, since you've been crucified with Christ and buried with Christ and raised with Him, you're a new person. In every sense, a Christian lives a resurrection life. That's right. The power that invigorates you, the power that lives in you because the Spirit of God dwells in you, is resurrection power. God has raised you up. You're new. You're not who you used to be. You're not a victim of circumstances. You're not the child of fate. You're the child of the King. You possess His Spirit. He's claimed you as His own. You're living a resurrection life. It's not that you don't have problems. It's not that you don't know grief and sorrow and pain. No, it's that you're more than a conqueror through Him who loved you. You see the difference? resurrection life is yours. And one day, when the trumpet sounds, the dead in Christ will rise. And whoever happens to be alive when Jesus comes, those believers will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and together we will be with the Lord forever. And we will say, "Death, where is your victory?" We will shake our fist in the face of death and say, "Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. Our Savior is alive, and we are alive, and you lost." You see that? And so you were made alive, and you were raised, and you're going to be raised, but that's not all. There's something more. And the something more is that you've been seated with Him. Notice verse 6, seated with Him. What happened to Jesus after His resurrection? Well, He appeared for 40 days. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to 500 people at one time, the Apostle Paul says. He appeared to many people who were alive at the time of the writing of the epistle of 1 Corinthians who could have verified what Paul was saying. He appeared. Then after 40 days, He left. Now, this particular holiday doesn't get a lot of attention, and that's our fault. We celebrate Christmas, the Incarnation. We celebrate Easter, the death and resurrection of Jesus. But think about celebrating Ascension Day. Acts chapter 1 tells us that after those 40 days, after He had appeared to many witnesses, He met for a final time with His disciples, and He said, "I must go, and the Spirit of God will come as I go." And He left. The Bible says a cloud, as it were, picked Him up and received Him out of their sight. And they were just standing there watching the Son of God go into heaven. And they were so devastated by that their King was leaving. The angels come to their aid and they say to them, "You men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing? No, go, get busy. That same Jesus who you've watched go will return the same way He left. So get busy. Be His witnesses." The ascension. Now, where did Jesus go? He went to the throne. The one He left when He became a man. He went back to His throne. You can look, if you would like, to Ephesians 1. Just right up the page to verse 20. Here's a description. He was raised from the dead, and God seated Him at His right hand. That's what happened. And He seated Him far above all rule and power and dominion and authority and over every name that could be possibly invoked. And God placed all things under His feet and appointed Him the head over everything, the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. Our ascended Lord went to heaven and sat down where the King's Son sits. He's the King. He's the Son of the Father. He is the Commander and Lord of all. And the Apostle Paul, is as impossible as it sounds, he is saying, you are going to ascend one day with Jesus and be seated with Him. Seated with Him. You ever sat at the King's table before? I've never even been in first class on a stinking airliner. Well, maybe one time. Found an internet discount one time. Seated with the King. That's you. Think how far you've come from being an outcast sinner like Adam was, cast out of the Garden of Eden, to being a King's son sitting at the table next to the King, seated with Him. Far above all rule and authority and power. And Paul, again, is speaking as if it's already happened. You've been seated with Him. There's a sense in which now your home is there. It's not here. That's where you're going to sit down. Think how simple this is. Let's not make it too complicated. This afternoon, and forgive me for giving you an illustration again, but I'll keep giving it as long as it works. I'm going to go home in a moment, Lord willing. And I'm going to sit down. Because that's where I live. I'm going to sit down. I'm going to be very comfortable. And if I follow my pattern, sweet tea in one hand and the remote in the other, and a nap quickly coming. Because I'm home. I'm comfortable there. You are already seated with Christ. This world is not your home. Your citizenship papers have been changed. You got a new passport. You can't look around and say, I belong here with these people. No, you don't. This is your mission station. You are different from them. You have a different Lord. You live a different way than they live. You have a different king. This is not your home. You're just a missionary. You are more at home in heaven now than you are on earth. You've been seated with Christ. One man said this, R.C. Chelinski, the great Lutheran commentator, says, if this is true, then all the high and prideful places of the world are just dung heaps. Isn't that true? All the high and lofty places other men are seeking, other women are seeking in this world, are dung heaps. And isn't that what the New Testament teaches? Paul would say, using that very word, I count all things dung, he says, in view of what I have in Christ. Why? Because he's seated with the Son on the throne. That is amazing. How marvelous is that? Those are the promises that the resurrected Christ has made to you. Look at what you've been given in Jesus. Look at what he's promised. Look at what he will deliver. Guaranteed by his word. Guaranteed by his character. Illustrated and guaranteed by what happened to Jesus. Now that's why Easter matters, folks. That's why it matters. Because if that's true, it is the most incredible thing in the world. It changes everything. The questions now that we have as we come to the end of our time of reflection on the Scriptures is, what will you do now? What will you do now? How will it matter to you? I know I'm speaking to believer and unbeliever alike. How now will you live in the light of this truth? Will it make any difference? Or will you wake up tomorrow and say, yeah, we had another Easter, and that's all there is? How will you serve your Lord now? If you know him, how will you love him now? If you love him, will you begin to live like a believer? Will you begin to love him and his word and his church and his people? Or will you go down the flow of the river of the world, wherever it takes you, and be very at home in this world that's going to hell? Does it make any difference that Jesus is not in the tomb anymore? Those are the questions this text begs to be answered. What will you do now? What do you believe? Is it too good to be true, or is it the truth? And I'm here to tell you that I and every believing member of this church will stake our lives on the fact that this is true. And Christ is worth living for. He is worth dying for. He is worth giving everything to him as a living sacrifice. He is worth getting serious about serving him for. He is worthy. He's not there. He's not in the tomb. The tomb is empty. Everything's different. Does it matter to you? I hope it does. Would you pray with me?